Tantor Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents Proclaiming the Parables, Preaching and Teaching the Kingdom of God, by Thomas G. Long. Narrated by George W. Saris. Preface. For the Jews, every second of time was the straight gate through which the Messiah might enter. Walter Benjamin, Theses on the Philosophy of History. We are speaking of God here. Why are you surprised that you don't understand? If you do understand, then it is not God. St. Augustine, Sermon 67 on the New Testament. Like a thief in the night. For you yourselves know very well, wrote the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In a much more modest way, the core idea of this book came just as swiftly, just as unexpectedly, and just as nocturnally. As a newly retired professor from Candler School of Theology, I was spending a semester as a visiting professor at Yale Divinity School. My course, Preaching the Parables of Jesus, was an old friend. I had taught some version of it nearly every year over a four-decade career of seminary teaching, and each time I taught it, I opened the course with a lecture or two about the power of parables and the promise of embodying that power in sermons. I would often quote Clarence Jordan, founder of Koinonia Farms in Georgia, who once quipped, "When Jesus delivered his parables, he lit a stick of dynamite and covered it with a story." Jesus' parables, I assured my students, were powerful stuff. But at Yale, having just given this lecture about the explosive power of the parables, as I was walking back to my campus apartment, suddenly the obvious hit me, like a thunderclap. The students in this course were going to create sermons on the parables, and because they were bright and able students, the sermons would surely be as good as, well, and as it turned out, they were. But these sermons would probably be no more powerful than any other sermons the students had crafted. And as for my own sermons on Jesus' parables, frankly, as I thought about my preaching over the years, my sermons on parables were just sermons, too. No more or less punch in them than my sermons on prophetic oracles, healing stories, psalms, or any other kinds of texts. If I was teaching that the parables are so powerful, I had to ask myself, where is the power drain when it comes to our preaching on them? I fretted about this for days. And then one night, about 2 a.m., I sat bolt upright in the bed, not so much with an answer to my question, but with a light suddenly shining on a new and unexpected path. I rushed to my desk, turned on the laptop, and by dawn I had hammered out pages of notes. James Loder, who was one of my teachers in graduate school, once guided our seminar through a discussion about how intellectual problems are resolved. As much as academics might like to imagine that a careful, linear, and logical process leads from problem to resolution, the fact is that many insights arise suddenly, seemingly gratuitously, in the midst of messy conflict and struggle. He gave us a homey example about a college student who is trying energetically to solve the challenging three-dimensional plastic puzzle, Rubik's Cube. For days in his dorm room, the student twisted the cube this way and that, to no avail. Finally, well past midnight one night, the student, weary, discouraged, and frustrated, flung the cube across his room and fell exhausted into a deep sleep. That night he had a dream in which he rose from his bed, walked across the room, picked up the puzzle, and with a few quick twists, solved it. When he awoke that morning, he picked up the cube and was amazed to discover that from that moment on, he could solve Rubik's Cube every time. It felt like that to me, the insight about parables and power that came in the darkness of night, like a gift freely given. I clearly saw mistakes I had made for years in teaching the parables, and I saw a new way forward. In simple form, and this will be explored more fully in Chapter 1, the insight I gained that night was this. I already knew, of course, that all parables are literary devices, in the major parables usually a narrative, set in comparison to the kingdom of God. All parables say, implicitly or explicitly, the kingdom of God is like this. That sets out two big questions for students of parables to explore, two paths to follow. What is the kingdom of God, and how does a parable work as a figure of speech to disclose that kingdom? In other words, there was a theological path to travel and a literary and rhetorical one. For well over a century, since the groundbreaking work of Adolf Jülicher in the late 19th century, modern parable scholarship has expended most of its energy on the second path, the literary and rhetorical route. Vigorous arguments have been waged about literary form, about whether this or that parable is an allegory, a simile, an example, or a metaphor. And significant advances in parables theory have occurred around deciding which of these literary types best defines the genre parable. Some scholars, of course, have explored the theological path, and again, this will be discussed more fully in Chapter 1. But most of the traffic has been on the literary corridor. I had followed the pack down the literary critical road. I spent much time in class scrutinizing how the gears, levers, and pulleys of a particular parable worked to generate its impact on hearers. I still think it is important to examine the inner workings of each of the parables, and the commentaries on individual parables in this book will include much of that sort of analysis. But I had assumed that the lauded power of Jesus' parables sprung from their literary dynamics. How, for example, the parables as metaphors overturned hearers' expectations and refreshed their imaginations in surprising ways. I had come perilously close to the view that parable scholar John Donohue criticizes in The Gospel and Parable. The impression arises that at times salvation comes from metaphor alone. The insight I had in the middle of that night was that the true power of the parables lies down the other path, not primarily in their literary form, but in the kingdom of God to which they refer. Yes, parables are potent literary devices. They would not have enchanted readers over the centuries if they were not. But their deepest purpose is to disclose the kingdom of God, which, as I will argue, is not an idea. Not even just a complex symbol with generative and centrifugal force, but an event, the inbreaking of the life of God into life and history. I began to see parables not merely as creative figures of speech, but as GPS devices, taking hearers to those places where the event of God is happening all around us. The parables take us to the places where the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven," is even now being answered. I do not claim this insight as a field-changing one by any means, and I do not imagine that others have not come to similar views before I have. But it was revolutionary for me. And this reorientation of perspective led me on a 5-year journey to rethink the possibilities of Jesus' parables for preaching. The fruit of that journey is this book. Thomas G. Long, Feast of Epiphany, 2023. 1. Jesus' Parables on the Playground of the Scholars. The real sin against the Holy Spirit is refusing to recognize with theological joy some concrete liberation that is taking place before one's very eyes. Jean-Louis Segundo. Entering the Basileia kingdom is not an autonomous human action that transfers the disciple into another world, but rather an incorporation of the disciple into God's powerful invasion of this world. Joel Marcus. The two roads. When you come to a fork in the road, take it, the Yankees famed catcher Yogi Berra is alleged to have said. Over a century ago, scholars interested in Jesus' parables came to a fork in the road, and many of them took it, mostly in one direction and not the other, with dramatic and not altogether beneficial consequences. First, picture the fork. A parable is a literary performance in which a story, example, or image from our world of experience or imagination is compared to God's kingdom. To put it even more simply, a parable brings two things together and lays them down, side by side. On the one side, something literary, usually a story, and on the other side, something theological, the kingdom of God. That is the fork in the road. And to understand parables and how they work, we need to travel down both paths, the literary one and the theological one. For the most part, however, modern parable scholarship has chosen to traffic the literary path more than the theological one. Banishing allegory. The first modern scholar to hijack the bus and insist that it travel down the literary road was the enormously influential late 19th century biblical professor at the University of Marburg, Adolf Jülicher. His massive two-volume treatment of Jesus' parables, Die Gleichnisse Reden Jesu, first published in 1888 and 1889, dominated parable scholarship for nearly a century. Jülicher argued that what a parable is, in terms of literary form, governs to a great extent what it can mean, and that, sadly, for 18 centuries, churchly interpreters made a huge, basic mistake. They misunderstood what a parable is. They thought parables are allegories, but they are not, insisted Jülicher. They're similes. Jülicher began his study with a 120-page survey of the history of the interpretation of the parables from the patristic period up to the 19th century, and he found that history to be a garden overrun with toxic weeds. What the church got so wrong, Jülicher said, was that it saw parables as literary allegories, which are codes in which every detail stands for something outside the story. As C.H. Dodd describes the allegorical approach, each term of a parable was a cryptogram for an idea, so that the whole had to be decoded term by term. When the parables are defined as allegories, Jülicher railed, then the meanings of those parables can be known only by cracking their codes. Small wonder the interpretation of those parables degenerates into a confused mess. As an aside, I confess that I was once in the thrall of Jülicher's and Dodd's anti-allegorical prejudice. When I first began to teach about preaching the parables, I would chuckle in class over Dodd's scoffing description of Augustine's treatment of the parable of the Good Samaritan. As Dodd presented it, Augustine advanced an enormously complex interpretation of the parable, in which every element of the narrative allegorically stood for something else. The man going down the road to Jericho was Adam. The robbers were the devil and his minions. The Samaritan was Christ. The inn was the church. And the innkeeper was the Apostle Paul. Just to mention a few of the allegorical decodings Augustine gave to this story. How could anyone, I wondered to my students, construe the parable so bizarrely? Then years later, I actually read a sermon of Augustine in which he employs this interpretation. The sermon is not on the parable at all, but on Psalm 126, one of the Psalms of Ascent. Augustine understood this to be a psalm that pilgrims would chant as they climbed the steps of the temple in Jerusalem, as they ascended to the place of worship. Near the end of this sermon, Augustine, remembering the parable about the man who did not ascend to Jerusalem, but rather went down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, said, probably improvising brilliantly, as was his custom, "Remember, do not love to descend instead of to ascend, but reflect upon your ascent, because he who descended from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among thieves." With that, the eloquent preacher was off and running. His congregation, now rhetorically descending away from the holy city and having fallen among thieves, Augustine exulted that the Samaritan depicted Christ, who, unlike the priest and the Levite, did not pass us by in our fallenness. The Samaritan, as he passed by, slighted us not. He healed us. He raised us upon his beast, upon his flesh. He led us to the inn, that is, the church. He entrusted us to the innkeeper of the inn, that is, to the Apostle Paul. He gave this innkeeper 2 coins whereby we might be healed, the love of God and the love of our neighbor. The apostle spent even more on us. All apostles are permitted to receive, as Christ's soldiers, pay from Christ's followers. But that apostle nevertheless toiled with his own hands and excused the followers the debt they owed him. All this has already happened. If we have descended and have been wounded, let us ascend. Let us sing and make progress, in order that we may arrive. Jülicher misunderstood. Dodd misunderstood. I misunderstood. Augustine was not mechanistically decoding allegorical cryptograms. He was preaching. Augustine was exercising what New Testament scholar Mary Ford calls personal allegorical interpretation, or perhaps better in our context, homiletical allegory, in which the speaker is not arguing that one must understand the 2 coins in the parable to be implanted codes for the love of God and the love of neighbor, but rhetorically and artistically describing them that way is a creative and legitimate way to allow the parable to connect with our lives. Ford states, allegorical interpretation provides a way to apply the text to oneself by seeing, for example, that I am acting like the elder brother or the prodigal son. None of this implies that the text originally had these implications. It does imply that Scripture is expected to be practical, to provide models of reality in patterns of events so as to indicate a way of understanding, a course of action, a reason for hope, as well as insight into some aspect of the spiritual life. Ford goes on to claim that the bias against allegory shown, for example, by C.H. Dodd came in part because Dodd had a too restrictive definition of allegory. For Dodd and others like him, the structure of allegory was simply X equals A. So, if the father of the prodigal son is X and God is A, then the only proper way to read the parable of the prodigal son would be to see the father of the prodigal as a piece of code, a cryptogram that equals God. However, most biblical narrative, Ford argues, typically manifests a different structure, something more like typology, in which X is to Y as A is to B. Under this logic, the way of the father in the parable, X, mercifully welcomes home the prodigal son, Y, is like the way God, A, welcomes repentant sinners, B. She says, once it is realized that most of the New Testament parables are situational allegories with the structure indicated above, then it is clear that the evangelists did not intend these parables to be cryptograms. Dodd and others only believe this because the cryptogram is the only type of allegory with which they were familiar. Most of the biblical critics' objections to the allegorical interpretations of the parables given by the evangelists, indeed, most of their reasons for rejecting allegory in general, disappear when an adequate understanding of allegory is brought to these texts. Jülicher, however, believed he had caught centuries of interpreters in the sin of misconstruing parables as allegories, secret codes able to be cracked only by spiritual virtuosi. For Jülicher, though, Jesus was not an enigmatic teacher, and parables aren't allegories at all, but similes. In a simile, something is compared to something else. A is like B, as in Amanda is like a bird. The goal of a simile is to reveal something about a complex subject, in this case Amanda, by comparing that subject to something simpler, something that is known, in this case a bird. Unlike allegories, similes have only one point of comparison, a single overlap, a focused tertium comparationis. So, if I say Amanda is like a bird, because this is a simile, I mean to say that Amanda is like a bird not in 100 different ways, but in one and only one way. Now, as it turns out, what I mean to say is that Amanda sings like a bird. But how do we know that I mean that Amanda sings like a bird, and not that she is frail like a bird, or eats like a bird, or that, God forbid, is flighty like a bird? Listeners figure this out from the context. If my friend says, "Oh my, Amanda's solo at the concert last night was amazing," and I reply, "Yes, Amanda is like a bird," then the context makes it clear that we are talking about singing and nothing else. For Jülicher, Jesus' parables were similes in which the kingdom of God, a complex and inherently ambiguous reality, is compared to something everyone can see and know clearly, like a mustard seed or a lost sheep. Since parables are similes, each parable teaches one and only one idea, one point per parable, to make everything clear and simple. How did Jülicher come to the conclusion that Jesus' parables are similes and not allegories? Who gets to say that Jesus' parables are similes and not sonnets, or rap songs, or Zen-like cones, or jokes? Jesus never introduces a parable, "Hey folks, don't take this allegorically, but..." And as a matter of fact, several of the parables we have in the New Testament practically scream that they are, in fact, full allegories. So where did Jülicher get his confidence that centuries of allegorical interpretation of the parables were off base, and that the whole idea of allegory ought to be scrapped in favor of simile? Significantly, Jülicher's prejudice against allegory comes not primarily from the evidence, from the actual parables found in the Synoptic Gospels, but rather from Jülicher's own view of the historical Jesus. The real Jesus, the Jesus of history, the Jesus behind the gospel, Jülicher believed, was a preacher and a teacher who was heard by people gladly, clearly, and with deep understanding. In the Gospels, of course, Jesus is not always heard gladly, was misunderstood a lot of the time, even by his disciples, and sometimes ticked off his hearers so much that they wanted to kill him. But Jülicher didn't let that stand in the way of the historical Jesus he held in his imagination. Perhaps the early church saw Jesus as a teller of parables that were hidden, secret communication in which the true meanings could be known only by insiders and spiritual elites who could break the allegorical codes. But that was the early church serving its own purposes and not Jülicher's real Jesus. He was scandalized by the fact that while everybody for centuries seemed to agree that the parables were allegories, no two interpreters could seem to agree on what any of the parables meant, which implied that Jesus was a mysterious and confusing teacher. The result was a veritable Babylonian captivity of the parables, or perhaps better, a Tower of Babel of competing and conflicting interpretations. "It is positively alarming," said another parable scholar, Joachim Jeremias, "to read in Jülicher the story of the centuries of distortion and ill usage which the parables have suffered through allegorical interpretation." Speak in allegories? Not the historical Jesus, not my Jesus, Jülicher thundered. His Jesus would never have intentionally created mysterious parabolic puzzles that had to be decoded by bewildered listeners. No, this Jesus would have created simple and accessible pictures that could be readily grasped by all. In short, he would obviously have told parables that were simple similes. The sins of Adolf Jülicher. Jülicher was an accomplished and meticulous scholar, and he argued his case so decisively, so thoroughly, and so well, the field was silenced before his logic. When he died in 1938, his obituary in the Journal for Biblical Literature could still boast that he had inaugurated a change in the interpretation of the parables that will never be reversed. Not so. As a later parable scholar, Norman Perrin, liked to say, today's assured results are tomorrow's abandoned hypotheses. Hardly any contemporary interpreters of parables stand with Ulliker now on the idea that Jesus' parables were all similes. If Ulliker has not been entirely reversed, he has certainly been thoroughly revised. And we need to make at least three objections to Ulliker's views on parables as we chart our own path forward. 1. First, Ulliker wouldn't allow Jesus fully to be a Jewish teacher. Ulliker looked to Greek thought, to Aristotle's rhetoric, to make the distinction between simile, on the one hand, and metaphor, which in extended form would be allegory, on the other. What's the difference? When the poet says of Achilles, "And like a lion he rushed on," that's a simile. One single point is being made about a complex subject, Achilles. Namely, that the way he rushed on was lion-like. But when the poet says of Achilles, a lion rushed on, that's a metaphor. Now, Achilles is a lion. And the implications of that can be endless. The distinction was important to Ulliker because the simile is clear, the metaphor ambiguous. Since the historical Jesus, as Ulliker pictured him, was a master of clarity, then he must have been a maker of similes, not oblique metaphors. But Jesus was not a Greek orator. He was a rabbi. And rabbis used all manner of lively figures of speech in their teaching. Riddles, proverbs, similes and similitudes, and yes, metaphors and allegories. Sometimes the rabbis wanted to reveal things, and sometimes they wanted to conceal. In fact, the earliest biblical testimony about why Jesus spoke in parables, namely Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, does not portray Jesus as a clear teacher at all, but as one who spoke in parables to conceal, so that his hearers may indeed hear, but not understand. The Hebrew word for all these striking rabbinical figures of speech, mashal, the antecedent of parable in the New Testament, has allegory well within its compass. Ulliker's picture of the historical Jesus was suspiciously non-Jewish. In fact, this Jesus sounded more like a 19th-century German professor than a first-century Jewish rabbi. His refusal to let Jesus be a Jew and to entertain that he, like other rabbis, might have spun some allegories and mysterious sayings among his parables turned out to be at least a category mistake, if not an expression of the subtle and sometimes not so subtle anti-Semitism of German idealism. Ulliker's insistence that parables were similes also runs aground on the evidence, the actual body of parables in the New Testament. Yes, many of the parables look somewhat similar in terms of literary form, lots of stories about homey settings in real life. But when they are placed under a microscope, they turn out to show wide literary variation. No single literary category can contain all of the parables attributed to Jesus. Once Ulliker, or any other student of parables, makes an a priori decision that a parable must be a simile, or any other literary genre, and nothing else, then the question becomes, what happens when the New Testament embarrasses the interpreter by including parables that don't fit the definition? These outlier parables either have to be rejected as corruptions of the pure parabolic form fostered by the early church, or they have to be subdued by radically reinterpreting them in non-allegorical ways. For example, when Matthew includes the parable of the wicked tenants, Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 45, which is inescapably an allegory, or when we find in Mark chapter 4, verses 13 through 20, an undeniably allegorical interpretation of the parable of the sower, Any interpreter following Ulicher's lead is condemned to build a firewall between these allegorical texts and the true paradigm.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?